Let not your hearts be troubled. As I was studying that phrase this week, I stumbled on a great quote. It came from J.C. Ryle. Now, Ryle was an English bishop from the 19th century, but don't worry, we're not going to hold that against him. Listen to what he writes. A heart trouble is the most common thing in the world. No rank or class or condition is exempt from it. No bars or bolts or locks can keep it out. Partly from inward causes, partly from outward causes, partly from the body, partly from the mind, partly from what we love, and partly from what we fear. The journey of life is full of trouble. Even the best Christians have many bitter cups to drink between grace and glory. Even the holiest of saints finds the world a veil of tears. Now, by heart trouble, Ryle is not referring to coronary disease. He's describing the inward distress that we face as we live in this fallen world. And he is right, none of us are exempt from that. Our outward circumstances, our inward struggles, they make living in this world feel like a tempest. 2020 has certainly been a tumultuous year so far. And it's hard not to let that outward chaos unsettle us within. Like the disciples in the boat with Jesus fast asleep in the stern, we see the storm rage, we see the waves crash, and the fierce waters begin to break upon our hearts so that we cry out, Lord, don't you care that we're perishing? That is certainly how the disciples must have felt when Jesus first spoke the words that we just read from John 14. In the context, Jesus has just told them two deeply unsettling things, things which, like waves, must have crashed over them. Firstly, he's told them that he is about to depart from them. In just a few days, they will see him no longer. And then secondly, he's told them about the fact that they are going to depart from him. And what I mean is, in his darkest hour, these brave disciples are going to be cowards. They're going to deny that they ever knew him. And with those two things, Jesus has rocked their world. He's shaken their deepest hopes and expectations for the future. Which is why at the start of chapter 14, he opens with these words, do not let your hearts be troubled by these things. He's concerned to console them. He calls them to an inner calm, even in the midst of everything going on. And isn't that exactly what we need? An inward sense of confidence and composure. But where can such a thing be found? How on earth can we keep our hearts from being troubled in this moment? Well, if you look at verse 1, you'll see. In John 14, verse 1, Jesus tells us, do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. The key to an untroubled heart is to place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And to understand why, we're going to unpack this sixth I am statement. In John's Gospel, Jesus makes these radical claims about himself. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. Last week we looked at those words, I am the resurrection and the life. And now we come to the statement that's there in verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And now in our present day, I think we ought to say that statement is incredibly jarring. Jesus makes an exclusive claim to be the only way to God. And we emphasize this again and again. I think we've emphasized it again and again in this series. It is something we need to be clear on, something we need to defend in our day and age in this pluralistic culture. Jesus Christ does not present himself as one way, one of many ways to God. No, he is the only way to be reconciled to the God who made us. And yet, I want to take us in a slightly different direction this morning. Rather than defend that truth, I want us to see the glory of it for believers. This statement explains why we should believe in Christ. It explains why faith in Christ is the only cure for a troubled heart. Jesus tells us three things to steady our hearts this morning. Three things that seem especially fitting on this Father's Day. Firstly, when Jesus says he is the way, he tells us that he is the only one who reconciles us to the Father. He is the only one who reconciles us to the Father. Secondly, when Jesus says he is the truth, he is claiming that he is the only one who reveals the love of the Father. He is the only one who reveals the love of the Father. And then finally, when he says he is the life, he is saying that he is the only one who raises us up to new life with the Father. He raises us up to new life with the Father. We see these three things here: reconciliation, revelation, and resurrection. That's what Jesus Christ promises those who believe in him. And this Father's Day, this really is the most important thing to remember. The only way to experience the comforting presence of your Father in heaven is to put your faith in the Lord Jesus. So let's dive in and consider this. Firstly, Jesus is the only one who reconciles us to the Father. Jesus reconciles us to the Father. That is the first point. And that is what Jesus means when he says he is the way. I am the way. What it means is he is the only way to God, or more specifically, the only way back to God. This really is the central thing Jesus drives home to his disciples. They're distressed, as I said, by his imminent departure. They're worried by the prospect of their own failure. But look at what Jesus says to comfort them down in verse 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. And then Jesus gives them a specific promise, a promise that he is going away for a very good reason, to pioneer a way. Look at verse 2. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? Now, when Jesus speaks of going to prepare a place for us in God's house, what does he mean? Is he going to wash the linens, make the beds, plump up the pillows, put on the kettle, and then get the place ready for guests? When he says he's going to make a place for us in heaven, what he is saying is that he's going to do what it takes for us to get there. Remember, Jesus speaks these words right before he goes to the cross. And this is where Jesus Christ prepares a place, when he gives his own life as a ransom for sinners. On the cross, Jesus Christ pays the price of entry into the Father's house, the price that we owe because of our own sin and rebellion. And notice what Jesus says. He says, I am the way. He doesn't say, I will show you the way, as if he's merely just another religious teacher. This reminds us, of course, that Jesus came not primarily to teach, but he came to deal with humanity's deepest and greatest problem. That problem isn't disease or distress. It isn't ignorance or injustice. No, behind all of those terrible things is a broken relationship with the God who made us. You see, the scriptures teach that God is the loving creator and ruler of the world. But it also teaches that from our earliest days, we have turned our backs on him. We reject his care. We renounce his loving rule. We spurned his goodness, even though we take his good gifts. We are like rebellious children, chronically ungrateful. And as a result, there is a breach in our relationship with God. There is an insurmountable barrier between earth and heaven. Our relationship with God is strained. In fact, it's more accurate to say, really, it's broken, irreparably broken. And isn't this one of the reasons Father's Day can be a painful experience for some? Broken relationships. This day can serve only to highlight the pain we experience when it comes to our earthly fathers. No father is perfect, and yours may be the furthest thing from it. Or maybe your father was great, but unfortunately he's no longer here. Or maybe you never knew your earthly father. Maybe he left before you were even born. Well, the scriptures teach that God is a perfect father, the father of fathers. He is a father with boundless care and compassion toward his children. And the problem isn't that he has abandoned us. No, the problem is that we have abandoned him. We've run away from him. We've rejected his fatherly love. And that puts us at odds with him. It disinherits us. And that is the ultimate reason for the mess that we see all around us. Because of our sin, we are under God's wrath and curse. But here is the amazing truth that Jesus highlights for us. When he says, I am the way, he is saying that he has come to make a way. Because of our sin, we're estranged from God. We don't deserve to be called his sons and daughters. But in his great love, the Father sent his Son, his only begotten Son, into the world, Jesus Christ, the way, so that we could be reconciled to him. So that we could be adopted into his family again. Through the cross, Jesus puts right all the past wrongs. Jesus Christ wipes the slate clean. He does what it takes to bring true and lasting peace between us and God. so that no matter how strained our relationship is with our earthly fathers, we have a place of peace amid the storm. We always have a Father in heaven whose comforting embrace we can go to. And that is what little children do, isn't it? Amidst a storm, amid the fears that confront them, they run to their parents. And we can do the same thing, but to one who is far greater. Jesus Christ is the way. He is the only one who has done what it takes to reconcile us to our Father in heaven. But secondly, Jesus says he is the truth. I am the truth. And by this we discover that Jesus is the only one who reveals the love of the Father. He's the only one who reveals the love of the Father. That's the second point. And what I mean is Jesus shows us what God is like. In a world filled with such darkness and doubt and confusion, Jesus Christ shines a light. Notice, Jesus doesn't say, I will show you the way or I will show you the truth. No, he says, I am the way. I am the truth. We've already seen that this means Jesus Christ is the way. He makes the way himself. And now we see Jesus is claiming actually not just to tell us the truth, but to be the very essence of truth in his own person. He doesn't just show us the truth. No, he is the truth. What does that mean? And how is that even possible? I mean, imagine I was to make such a claim to you this morning. Not only did I claim to bring you the truth of God's word, no, I claim to be the very truth of God incarnate. Quite rightly, you'd get back into your cars and go home. Such a claim would be delusional and arrogant. How can Jesus make this claim? I mean, it cuts against the very core values of the age in which we live. Today, people like to make their own truth. I like to think God is like this, or I like to think God is like that. And if God is like that, well, I'm not sure I want to believe in him anyway. We behave as if our own preference is the arbiter of truth. But imagine this. Imagine how I was to ask you a question about my own father, my own earthly father. Imagine I was to say, put up your hand if you think my father is tall, or put up your hand if you think he is short. Put up your hand if you think he has black hair or grey hair or no hair at all. Put up your hand if you think he has glasses or if he doesn't. Don't worry, we're not going to do this exercise. It might get a bit tedious. But if we did such a thing, I imagine we would witness a wide variety of opinions. Just like the religions of the world, some people say there is one God. Some people say there is many. Some people say God is personal. Some people say God is more of an impersonal force. Which one is true? Well, that is the point. We just don't know, do we? But imagine for a moment that my father was to walk out of that door right now. Then you would know, wouldn't you? Then you would be sure. You'd know exactly what he was like because you could see him. And look at verse 7. That is exactly what we find when it comes to Jesus. Jesus doesn't just say he's one man speculating about God. No, look at what he says in verse 7. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. The truth Jesus points to is the wonderful mystery of the incarnation. It points to the fact that Jesus is not just another religious teacher speculating about God. No, Jesus is God in the flesh, God walking out of the door so that we no longer need to speculate about him. As the second person of the Trinity, Jesus is one with the Father. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are co-equal and co-eternal. They share one eternal nature. So do you want to know what God is like? Do you want to know if he cares for you or if he loves you? Do you want to know if he's indifferent to the pain of the world? Is God a tyrant ruling with an iron fist trying to make life as hard for you as possible? Well, let me ask you, is that what the Lord Jesus is like? I mean, take a look at him. Take some time this afternoon reading one of the Gospels. Look at his life. Look at his teaching. Jesus is strong, yes, but he's also full of love and full of mercy. In Christ, we find that God is not indifferent to our pain and suffering. No, the very reason he sent his Son is to rescue us from it. Ultimately, Jesus reveals the love of the Father in the same way that he reconciles us to the Father. That is, at the cross. He shows his love by his willingness to die for us. In this, God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God so loved the world that he sent his only Son, that whosoever believes in him might not perish but have everlasting life with him. I've already said all of us have imperfect experiences of fatherhood. And that is true both on the giving and the receiving end, isn't it? Those of us who are fathers, well, we are imperfect too. When our kids are younger, it's easy for them to believe that we are perfect. For little kids, their dads really are like Superman. There is nothing they can't do. There is nothing they don't know. And then when they grow older, they begin to recognize the truth. We are full of our own weaknesses and sin. Dads are just people, flawed human people. And it can come as quite a disappointment when you realize that. And surely that is one of the reasons we ought to be gracious to our children. The way we respond to their faults now is probably the way they'll respond to ours when they see them. But listen, in light of what Jesus says and does, we don't have to worry about experiencing that kind of disappointment when it comes to God. Or when it comes to our Heavenly Father, we experience the very opposite. In fact, at first, our view of him is often flawed and weak and feeble. It's based on our speculation. We don't understand his goodness and his power. We question his love for us. And then as we come to know him more and more through Christ, we begin to appreciate the depth and the wonder of his person. We discover the infinite and unchangeable power of his love. And as we come to know him and his strength, we only become aware not of his weaknesses, but rather of our own. And that is why it's such good news when Jesus tells us he is the truth. Through him, not only are we reconciled to God, but we also come to know God personally. And isn't that a great comfort to know what kind of Father God is? Doesn't it dispel our doubts and fears? Knowing God's character, doesn't it cause us to give God the benefit of the doubt when things go wrong all around us? The famous hymn by William Cowper puts it well. William Cowper was a man who struggled with the pain of deep depression. But look at what he writes. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides his smiling face. And in Christ, he has made that smiling face known to us. And to all who believe in him, Jesus Christ reveals God's grace. So then, Jesus is the only one who reconciles us to the Father, and he's the only one who reveals the love of the Father. And thirdly and finally, we need to see that Jesus is the only one who raises us to new life with the Father. He raises us to new life with the Father. And that is a point that we emphasized last week, if you were here, when we looked at that statement, I am the resurrection and the life. We said that Jesus, through his own death, has brought a final end to death. Just as he raised Lazarus from the dead, so one day he'll return and raise all believers. In fact, that's what he says in verse 3, isn't it? Take a look. Speaking of his going to the cross and rising again, he says, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And last week we saw how we don't have to wait until death to experience that new life. This isn't just pie in the sky when we die. No, Jesus offers us new life now. He gives every believer a fresh start at the beginning of a new, unending life. And rather than just repeat that point, what I want to do briefly is emphasize something Jesus himself stresses in these verses. We find here that this new life is a life that is deeply personal, deeply relational. I mean, look at how Jesus describes heaven. The scriptures use a lot of different images. It's like a feast, a glorious wedding, a whole new creation. But look at the way Jesus describes it here. He calls it his Father's house. And then he goes on to describe how he will take us to himself so that where he is, we may be also. Heaven is a place at home with the Father. Heaven is a place where we can be with the Lord Jesus. Notice the relational dimension there. Jesus describes heaven as a loving home. Heaven is the loving home that we all long for. To go to heaven is to be welcomed into a loving family. And we can enter into that family even now by faith in the Lord Jesus. We know a new life in Christ, no longer estranged from God, no longer ignorant of God, and we can know a new life together in God's family. A new life in the family of God together with his children. Isn't that a comfort? Isn't it a comfort even that we can gather as the family of God together here this morning? Amid the chaos, amid the confusion, we aren't alone. And is this not one of the things that calms our troubled hearts, being together with God's people? Isn't it one of the comforts of the family meal that we're about to enjoy, the Lord's Supper? That by God's grace, through faith in Jesus Christ, we now have a seat at God's table. The bread and the wine that we eat and drink together are a mark of the new life that we enjoy together in the family. Only because we've come to believe in the one who speaks these words, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." As I said at the start, that statement contains an implicit rebuke to the spirit of our age. Today we replace his way with our own way. We replace his truth with our own truth. We seek to live life our own way without him. We're living in a society today that is radically subjective. And not only do we believe that we can define reality for ourselves, the very idea that there is objective reality that imposes itself on us, well, that very idea is viewed as oppressive. It locks us. The great irony, I think, as well, really, is that this subjectivism in our culture is itself a form of oppressive bondage. Viewing life that way locks us up within ourselves. It never lets us out for air. It cuts us off from the source of freedom, from the only source of true life, from the one who says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," the Savior, the Lord Jesus. And yet, as important as it is to see that these words are at odds with our culture, what I want to leave you today is not that, but rather a sense of how they provide an amazing comfort to believers. As sometimes we never stop trying to defend the truth long enough to enjoy it for what it is, do we? If we're believers in Christ, we don't have to apologize for what Jesus says. We don't have to explain it away. No, we can glory in it. We can rest in it ourselves. We can rest in the fact that in a world full of chaos and confusion, where our hearts are so easily troubled by what is within and what is without, Jesus Christ reassures us. Believe that I am the one, the only one, who can reconcile you to the Father and prepare a room in the Father's house. Believe that I am the one who reveals the love of the Father to you. If you want to know what God is like, look at me. I believe that I am the one who raises you to new life. New life with the Father now and a new life in God's family for eternity. If only we would stay our hearts on Christ and his word. Could our hearts ever be troubled no matter what is going on around us? Only as we grow in appreciation of these things will we be able to approach the storms of life with calm and with composure. And that is why the quote I opened with continues. In this world where heart trouble is the most common of things, Ryle goes on. Listen to what he says. Faith in the Lord Jesus is the only sure medicine for troubled hearts. To believe more thoroughly, trust more entirely, rest more unreservedly, lay hold more firmly, lean back more completely. This is the prescription which our Master urges on the attention of all his disciples. Let not your hearts be troubled, says Christ. Believe in God, believe also in me. Let's pray. Almighty God, we praise and thank you that in Jesus Christ you have made a way and revealed your truth and bring new life to those who believe. And we pray now that by your Spirit you would open our hearts, help us to lean on him, to rest on him, to rely on him completely. Where our hearts are troubled, we pray that you'd calm them by this truth. Help us to rest and rely on the Lord Jesus. And even as we come to eat the bread and the wine, as we share in the Lord's Supper, we pray that you would seal this truth to us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.